Well, for the remainder of our time then, let us return to that reading, to Mark chapter 10, and we might choose verse 45 there for our text. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, which reads, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for all, for many. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And particularly these words, "to give his life a ransom for many." Now, these words were set in context here when James and John sought a prominent place in the kingdom that was to come. And Jesus tells them another way. They're not to seek to have prominent positions, but instead they are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, tonight we want to focus on what Jesus says here. And the title that I wish to give to the meditation is Limited Atonement. Limited Atonement. We have been looking at what we would call the 5 points of Calvinism. We have looked at total depravity, and the last time, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we looked at unconditional election. Now, we call them the 5 points of Calvinism, but basically what they really are is the ABCs of Christianity, particularly regarding salvation, regarding how a man or a woman can be saved and ultimately brought to glory, to heaven itself, for endless felicity and blessedness that's to be found in heaven. Calvinism, of course, says much more than the 5 points of Calvinism, but the 5 points of Calvinism are basically 5 basic truths about salvation and about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Total depravity. Let's just refresh our minds very, very briefly. Total depravity teaches us that mankind is dead spiritually, and in order to be saved, they must be made alive. They must know the new birth, and they have nothing to recommend themselves to God. They are all mankind. There are no exceptions here. Everyone born by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. And sin has affected every part of man: his mind, his will, his heart, his emotions, his memory, everything. Sin has affected it. That's what we mean by total depravity. We don't mean absolute depravity. There are some good things in man, but there's nothing spiritually good in him because he is dead in sins and trespasses. And the last time we looked at unconditional election, we looked at that doctrine that might be considered controversial. Well, it's not controversial to us, and it's not controversial to the Word of God. But that doctrine teaches us that God, in his wisdom and in his foresight, he saw all of mankind before him, as only God could, from Adam onwards to the last person that's born before the end of the world. He saw the whole of humanity before him. And according to his own sovereign will, his own sovereign will, he chose from that great mass of humanity. He chose individuals to be saved. He has elected them. Well, we've now come to limited atonement. And this teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and suffered for sinners. All will agree on that. But what Calvinism and what the Bible teaches us is that Christ did not die for every single individual. If you are following what I'm saying, if we are dead in trespasses and sins, and God has chosen those who are going to be saved, then Christ has come in order to seek and to save those who are lost. He has come to seek and to save his people. And that's what he calls his people in the Bible. They have various names. Sometimes they are called his people. Sometimes they are called the church. Sometimes they are called his sheep. Sometimes they are called the elect. Well, limited atonement, and we'll elaborate upon this in a moment, but limited atonement teaches us that Christ, when he suffered and died, on behalf of his people and only of his people. Now, how did we get to what we to where we are? And why are we looking at this matter, these 5 points of Calvinism? Maybe again, just a brief resume will help us. In the early part of the 1600s, followers of a Dutch theologian called Jacob Arminius presented 5 doctrinal points before the church in Holland. And they are, the points are called the 5 points of Arminianism. And that name is taken from the Dutch professor already referred to, Jacob Arminius. And these 5 points, they were presented in what was called a remonstrance. We don't use that word much today, but remonstrance means a protest. And they were protesting that these 5 points that they wished to highlight should be accepted by the church in Holland, and as a result, the subordinate standards of the church in Holland should be changed to accommodate this new teaching. Well, what did the church do? Well, the church called a synod that lasted many months, and a great amount of theologians gathered to discuss these 5 points. And when they had discussed these 5 points, they rejected them, and they presented their own 5 points, which became to be known the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, you might be sitting there and you might be saying, well, this is not really that relevant to us. Well, it is. It is very relevant to us. When our men become ministers, when they are ordained into the ministry, or when they take up a new pastorate, when they are inducted, they take upon themselves several vows. And one of these vows, I'm not going to read it for you this time, but I may well do in a subsequent occasion, but one of these vows would teach us that Arminianism that we're talking about here is a heresy. And we are to stand up against heresies. We are to expose them. That's part of our vows. And therefore, this is what we are doing here. We are highlighting something that is quite prevalent in the church today. As we said, this came about in the early 1600s. And you would well say, well, it doesn't have any relevance to the 21st century. But it does. It does. Because the doctrines that we are highlighting with you are doctrines that can be found in the present 21st century Christian church. So the doctrine we want to look at tonight, briefly, is limited atonement. As you might expect, it has other names. It can be referred to as particular or definite atonement. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, it means what God has done in order that sinners might be made right before his sight. It is what God has done in Christ in order that sinful mankind can be declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, atonement, it covers a number of things. It's obviously forgiveness, and it's obviously reconciliation. Why? Because man is estranged from God by nature, and in order to be right with God, he must have his sins forgiven. This is what we sang in the second verse of Psalm 85 just a moment ago. It's having our sins forgiven. And because of our sins forgiven, we are reconciled to God. But God simply cannot forgive sin. Sin is offensive to God. It might not trouble the modern man. Indeed, it might not even trouble the Christian today. But sin is offensive to God. And God, because he's absolutely holy and pure, he must deal with sin. So before there's any forgiveness and before there's any reconciliation, something has to be done. What has to be done? Well, God's law has to be honored. And God is a God of justice. And many people today will forget about this. And they will major on the fact that God is a God of love, which is true. And we're not going to deny it. But he's also a God of justice. And because mankind has broken God's law, his law must be honored and justice must be seen to be done. Someone must pay the price of this law that has been broken. We cannot do it. A sinner in hell cannot suffer or cannot satisfy the justice of God. How not, you say? Because his punishment goes on forever and forever and forever. But Jesus Christ has satisfied divine justice. How did he do this? Well, he came to this world, he became like us, and he suffered and died in the room and place of sinners. And maybe what I should have said first before that is, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about his active and his passive obedience. Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly, like no other individual could possibly do. He never sinned. No wrong actions. No wrong words. How many words today have you had to apologize for? No wrong thoughts. How many of us here can say we haven't had a wrong thought today? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ alone stands out from the whole of mankind. He has not sinned in word, thought, or deed. He lived a perfect life. And then at the end of that life, he was able to offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice. He was the offerer and the offering. And this was to satisfy the justice of God. Well, that's what atonement is. God's law must be satisfied. And because of the fact that Jesus did this, that those who believe in Jesus will have their sins forgiven,
all
of their sins forgiven.
All.
And they will be reconciled to God. Well, all of these things are found in what atonement means. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just acceptance. It is that God's wrath has been appeased and his justice has been met in and through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Well, limited atonement would teach us, friends, that this blessing, this glorious, this wonderful, this divine blessing belongs to the people of God and to the people of God alone. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die for all people or for some? Did he die for all or did he die for some? Did Christ's work on the cross secure the salvation of some or the possibility that all could be saved? There, if you like, is the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. Or we might say between Arminianism and the biblical account of salvation. Did Jesus Christ die for all people or for some? The Bible would maintain that he died for some, not all. You might say, well, is that right? How can we back that up? Well, if he died for all, now let's just think for a moment, if he died for all will be saved. Why? Because Jesus Christ actually secured something on the cross. He actually achieved something. He paid the price for sin. And therefore, if he died for all, then all must be saved. Do we believe that? Do you believe that all will be saved? The Bible does not teach that. The Bible speaks about people losing their soul. The Bible speaks about that day when they'll come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will he say? Depart from me. What a terrible thing he'll say. But he will say that to people, depart from me. Did he die for them? Did he pay the price of their sins? And will he then say, depart from me? Of course not. Friends, when we seek to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming to you a Savior who saves. Not a Savior who can save, but a Savior who saves. Did Christ's work on the cross secure the salvation of some? Yes. He secured the salvation of some. He paid the price of their sins, and they shall be saved. He didn't die on the cross that possibly all could be saved. He didn't. He died on the cross to actually secure the salvation of his people. Well, the Puritan theologian John Owen summed up what we're seeking to say like this. He presented three scenarios, if you like, three scenarios. And he's talking here about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject that we're speaking about here. He spoke like this. He gives three possible situations. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case all men must be saved. Do you believe that? Well, many people do believe that today, friends. That is what's called universalism. And you'll come across that Maybe not so blunt as I'm speaking to you here, but you'll come across it. If you go to funerals today, what happens at funerals? Invariably, whoever's taking the funeral will tell you that the person who has just departed has gone to heaven. Now, we hope that is true. But what they are actually saying is universalism, that Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case all men must be saved. That is not biblical. That is universalism. And it's running rampant in many churches today. Another thing he says, or he died for some of the sins of all men, in which case none will be saved. And finally he says, again speaking obviously of the Lord Jesus here, he died for all the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some will be saved. That's the biblical position. That's our position. That's why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done. And we urge people, we beseech people to put their faith and their hope and their trust upon one who has suffered and died in the room and place of sinners, and those who trust upon him shall be saved. Saved because he has paid the price of their sins. This is what he says here, and to give his life a ransom for many, not for all, but for many. The last time we looked at this subject, or the second part of the 5 points of Calvinism, we looked on election. Election in of itself saves no one. Election cannot save. Simply, election marks out people to be saved. And it's the only way they can be saved is when Christ came and suffered and died in their room and in their place, and they admit that they must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has come into the world to save them. And therefore, friends, Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment. Does that passage in Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage that former generation, when they went to school, they would learn that by heart. Sometimes when you go to the home of an elderly believer and you read to them Isaiah chapter 53, they can follow it, they can say it, because they've heard it time and time again in school and they have learnt it. But doesn't that chapter tell us that he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied? Do you think for 1 minute that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood on the cross, do you think his blood went to waste? Do you not think that every drop of his blood was precious, and it was there in order to save his people, a definite amount of people? Do you not think it was a wonderful design in what Christ did, and that he actually accomplished it? Can you remember the words of the cross? It is finished. What is finished, you may well ask? Well, he's done all that was required of him in order to save his people. Multitudes upon multitudes will be saved, the Bible tells us. A number that no man can number shall be saved. There's wonderful encouragement for any one of us. We're not to worry about if we are the elect or not. No, we're not to worry. We are indeed required to follow what we find in God's word. We hear the gospel, we are to repent and to believe. And friends, if we repent and believe, we are part of the elect. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, undertook all that he did with a definite design, and he knew that he would accomplish what he set out to undertake, that he would ultimately save all the people, every last one of them, that the Father had given to him. Christ did not in any sense fail on the cross. That's why he was able to cry out triumphantly, "It is finished." Redemption, therefore, was designed to bring to pass God's purpose of election. Now, the atonement then. The atonement was a number of things. The atonement was vicarious. Now, what does that mean? Well, you've heard of the word vicar. Well, a vicar is someone who acts on behalf of others. And for the atonement to be vicarious, it was Christ acting on behalf of others. Who were the others? The others were his people. He was our substitute. He endured what we should have endured. He was condemned in our room and in our place. The righteous took the place of the ungodly. That's what happened. Not just for their benefit, but in their place. He suffered the pains of hell in the place of his people. That's what it means by vicarious, in the place of others. The atonement was where Christ suffered. Do you remember that at the beginning of the time when he was on the cross, do you remember that he refused to have his pain deadened? He wouldn't. He was bearing our sins. He was being punished. His sufferings were penal. He had to suffer. That's what he did. The atonement also is objective. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it makes an impression towards God. God had to be placated. He had to be appeased. This is again what many modern people don't like to acknowledge. They don't like to dwell upon this, but God was angry. And God is angry with sinners because they have broken his law. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was placating and appeasing God. He is our propitiation. God's wrath was poured out upon him, and God was satisfied. He was placated. He was appeased. And therefore, the atonement is objective in the sense that it is directed towards God. And because of that, that is why God can be merciful, and God can be gracious, and God can forgive our sins, because his wrath was appeased. Again, modern Christians, certainly the world, doesn't want to hear about this. They love to hear about a God that's all love, but God is a God of justice too, and a God of holiness. And that's what Jesus undertook, and we might say successfully undertook. Here's another thing as well. The atonement was necessary. God devised a way whereby sinners could be reconciled to God. It was necessary that the Son of God would come to this world and take our nature and become like us. And all that he undertook was absolutely necessary. Some will tell us that was not necessary. But do you think that God would bring about the humiliation and the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you think he would let him suffer and die in such a manner if it was not necessary? It was. It was absolutely necessary. And friends, we should rejoice in this. We should rejoice because God is the one who has been offended by our behavior. Yet God is the one who has provided the way out, the escape. God has provided the way of salvation. He has provided the Savior and the gospel. All initiated by God himself. And therefore, it was absolutely necessary because there is no other way. No other way. And many people today are deluded because they think that one day when they meet God, somehow they're going to barter with God. Somehow they think that God is going to be merciful to them. Well, we have to tell them, and we have to tell them honestly and sincerely, God is only merciful to mankind in and through Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ. Hear this, friend, hear it. Outside of Christ, our God is an all-consuming fire. It was absolutely necessary. It was definite. What do we mean? Well, it was definite in the sense that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And sinners need to be saved because they cannot save themselves. It is impossible. Again, something that many in this world think they can do. They can save themselves. They can perform good works as they see them. And they forget what the Bible says about good works. What does the Bible say about good works? Our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Because if we think we'll be saved by good works, what are we doing in effect? We are, in effect, casting aside the Savior. We are saying, we don't need the Savior. We can get to heaven and get right with God by our own ways. So it was definite in the sense that Christ came to save sinners. It was particular, and this is what we're on about here, it was particular in the sense that Christ came to save the elect, his people, his church, his sheep, and only them. And we rejoice, friends. It was successful. It was. And this is why we have good news. This is why the Christian gospel is good news. It's the best news that ever came from heaven. It's in and all around the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come and he has done something that no man could possibly do. And that's why we go forth and we preach this gospel. And we tell people to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, briefly, I'm nearly finished. There are some texts in the Bible which would tell us that, or would seem to indicate to us, that Christ died for all. Let me quote one for you. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Here, John, remember here, he is talking to Christians, or he is writing to Christians. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now we have to realize that when we go to texts like this, and there are others that talk about the whole world, and when they say all people, they are not meaning absolutely everyone. It's not meaning that, because that would be at variance with what other parts of Scripture tell us. And of course, Scripture does not contradict itself. And when it says here the whole world, it's not talking about every single person in the world. It's not. It's simply talking about all the believing people in the world. Our text, for instance, what does it say? And to give his life a ransom for many. If we were to believe that's talking about every single person in the whole world, it would contradict what we find here in our text and indeed in other parts of Scripture. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. That's a great chapter on the resurrection. And verse 3 of chapter 15 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Our sins. He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to the Christians in Corinth, or he's writing to them, and he's saying that Christ died for our sins, for the sins of the Christians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, a very practical part of the epistle to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church. Who are the church? The church are the people who believe upon him. The church are those whom God has given to him in election. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and not for any other. Well, you might well say then, maybe if you're thinking, you might well say, well, what's the point in preaching the gospel? Have you got a warrant, preacher, to preach the gospel to everyone? If Christ only came to seek and to save his sheep, if he only died for his church, for his people, have you got a warrant? Should you indeed preach the gospel indiscriminately and tell all before you to come and to put their faith and hope and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Why? Because we have a mandate in the Word of God to go forth and to preach the gospel. This limited atonement that Christ died only for his people might be an obstacle or something that maybe we cannot reconcile in our minds. But it doesn't cause God any problems whatsoever. None whatsoever. Our finite minds maybe cannot comprehend this. We maybe cannot get our minds around it. Between the free offer of the gospel and limited atonement, we might say, well, these things are, we cannot reconcile them. But they don't cause any problems to God. They don't cause any problems to the Word of God. They didn't cause any problems to the Lord Jesus Christ. He cried out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me," he says. And you're coming to a Savior who has secured the salvation of all his people. It's not in any sense to stop us from coming to Christ. It is an incentive to come to him. Therefore, then come. Come and call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.